Last week, we began a series of messages that we call Life on a Miracle Basis. And in our introductory message, which we brought last Sunday evening, we established on the basis of New Testament truth the fact that life for the believer is to be a life of power, miracle power. Because of the work of Christ on our behalf on the cross, because of the resurrection of Christ from the dead, because of the indwelling Holy Spirit, life for the believer is to be life that is abundant, life that is truly on a miracle basis. The dunamis, the miracle power of God, operates within us to give us victory. That was J. Sidlow Baxter, the very astute scholar of Scripture, that said concerning the life of Elisha, and I quote, "Observe that running through Elisha's miracles, there is a predominant characteristic. It's typed wrong here. It is the operation of a life power or resurrection energy, overcoming the blight and the downdrag of death. A predominant characteristic in the life of this man Elisha and in his miracles, whereby there is an operation of divine power that is in direct opposition to that downdrag and blight of a people that are lost, a people that are in apostasy, a people that are worshiping idols, and all of the rest of it." So we talked about that last week a bit. And then we talked as well about the fact that the Old Testament was written for our instruction and for our learning, and that it often illustrates divine truth, and that we can find many things in the New Testament that are parallel to the truth in the Old Testament, and those Old Testament passages are illustrative to us in regard to this. And then we took a little time and we introduced Elisha to you briefly in contrast to the life of Elijah. Now tonight, we want to examine one small part of the life of Elisha, trusting the Spirit of God to give to us some insight tonight as to our own need for power and for life. I want to turn you to four passages of Scripture. Maybe you want to find them all at once. Maybe you want to look at them one at a time. But it's Mark chapter 10, Luke 9, Luke 14, and then 1 Kings chapter 19. Look first of all at Mark chapter 10. Mark and the 10th chapter, beginning to read at verse 28. Mark 10 and verse 28. "Then Peter began to say unto him," that is to the Lord, "Lo, we have left all and followed thee." This is right on the heels of the story of the rich young ruler who refused to do what Christ said. Refused to give away everything he had and give to the poor, for Christ demanded this of him for specific reasons. The disciples said, after they talked a little bit about wealth and riches, they said, "Lord, here we are. We gave up our nets. We followed you." The Lord said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or land for my sake and the gospel. But he shall receive an hundredfold now in this time, houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many that are first shall be last, and the last first." Gospel of Luke, chapter 9. Luke, chapter 9, verse 57. "It came to pass that as they went on the way," that is Christ and his disciples, "a certain man said unto him, Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest," or wherever thou goest. "And Jesus said unto him, Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. He said to another, Follow me. But he said, Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father. Jesus saith unto him, Let the dead bury the dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God. And another also said, Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first go bid them farewell who are at home at my house. And Jesus said unto him, No man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. Luke chapter 14. Beginning of verse 16. Then saith he unto him, A certain man gave a great supper and bade many. Sent his servant at supper time to say to them that were bidden, Come, for all things are now ready. And they all with one consent began to make excuse. The first said to him, I have bought a piece of ground, and I must needs go and see it. I pray thee, have me excused. Can't imagine a guy buying a piece of ground without seeing it, but he did. Another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to prove them. I pray thee, have me excused. Another said, I've married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. That's self-explanatory, I guess. So that the servant came and showed his Lord these things. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, Go out quickly into the streets and the lanes of the city, and bring in here the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind. And the servant said, Lord, it is done as thou hast commanded, and yet there is room. The Lord said unto the servant, Go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say unto you that none of those men who are bidden shall taste of my supper. And there went a great multitude to him, and he turned and said unto them, If any man come to me, and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. 1 Kings chapter 19. Beginning to read at verse 15. And the Lord said unto him, that is Elijah, Go return on thy way to the wilderness of Damascus. When thou comest, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu the son of Nimshi shalt thou anoint to be king over Israel, and Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah shalt thou anoint to be prophet in thy stead. And it shall come to pass that him that escapeth the sword of Hazael shall Jehu slay, him that escapeth from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha slay. Yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which has not kissed him. So he departed from there and found Elisha the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen before him, and he with the 12. And Elijah passed by him and cast his mantle upon him, and he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, Let me, I pray thee, kiss my father and mother, and then I will follow thee. He said unto him, Go back again, for what have I done to thee? And he returned back from him, and took a yoke of oxen, and slew them, and boiled their flesh with the instruments of the oxen, and gave unto the people, and they did eat. Then he arose and went after Elijah, and ministered unto him. Let's bow, shall we? A moment of prayer. Father, we acknowledge that your word has many interesting, sometimes perplexing, paradoxes in it. And we thank you that your Spirit can unravel the chain and take out the knots and show us what your plan and your will for us is. Grant, Heavenly Father, that as we're exposed to this text tonight, that our hearts may be thrilled and filled with the call of God in Christ Jesus, and the meaning of that. We'll praise you for it in Christ's name. Amen. Did you know that you have been called of God? The Apostle Paul, in Romans chapter 11, verse 29, said that the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. You may recall last week when we were studying from Ephesians 1, verse 18, that power-packed passage, you remember, that had power in various forms there, talking about the power of God working in the believer. You may recall that the verse previous said that you may know what is the hope of His calling. After he talks about the calling, then he talks about the power that is available to the believer on the basis of that calling. We studied in Philippians chapter 3, verse 14, a few weeks ago. Press toward the mark for the prize of what? The high calling of God in Christ Jesus. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9 says, "Who hath saved us," that is, the power of God hath saved us, "and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace which was given us in Christ Jesus." Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1 says, "Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Jesus Christ." 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10 says, "Wherefore, the rather," that is, rather than being barren and blind, as is in the context there, "Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fall." Earlier in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, that same context says, "According as His divine power," dunamis, "hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue." Do you get the impression that the believer in Jesus Christ is called? Well, he is. There are hundreds of verses that say this. I think probably the most significant of all was the fact that nearly every epistle the Apostle Paul wrote, he said at the beginning, "Brethren, called saints." Now, if you read your King James Bible, you'll see that the words "to be" are in there, "called to be saints." And they're italicized. They're not in the original. That's not the intent at all. You are not called to be a saint. You are a saint. But you are a saint with a calling. A saint, of course, means a set apart one. And all believers are saints. Some of you don't act like it. Some of us don't act like it all the time. But nevertheless, we are saints. And of course, what God wants is for us to more and more act like what we are. And He's in the process, by the work of the Holy Spirit, in doing that exact thing. So when you read those words, "called to be saints," it means that you are a saint with a calling. You are a saint as to your position in Jesus Christ. You have been called of Him on the basis of that position. Now, there are some things in the call of Elisha that parallel the call of God in Christ Jesus that is the experience of each and every believer. And I believe that we need to come to the conviction in our heart that we are called of God. We need to know that we are called of God, and on the basis of that call, we ought to so order our lives. So tonight, we want to talk just a little bit about Elisha's call. The year is 853 B.C. The long drought of 3.5 years is over. For the first time in 3.5 years, it appears as though it's going to be hopeful for a decent harvest. So the farmers are busy preparing the soil for planting. Elisha, whose name incidentally means "God is our Savior," is manager of his father's estate at Abel Meholtha, midway between the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea on the west side of Jordan in the territory of Issachar. He has 12 yoke of oxen. This would indicate some prominence. This would indicate some affluence. In spite of the fact that they have had a famine in the land, they have been able to spare 12 yoke of oxen, 12 pair of oxen, and Elisha is taking up the rear, following servants who are plowing with the other 11 yoke of oxen. Suddenly, out of nowhere, the famed, or in some cases notorious, prophet Elijah appears. He strides across the plowed field toward Elisha. And without breaking stride, he removes the shaggy cloak that has become the badge of his gift of prophecy. And he removes it from his shoulders, places upon the shoulders of Elisha, and just keeps moving. Now, this may seem a little strange to you, but I want you to understand something. This was the common accepted method of enlisting disciples in the ancient world. The Brahmin priests, the Persian sufis, were chosen in this way. An eminent priest would come to where they were, would remove his own mantle, would place this upon the back of the enlisted priest there, and this would be a symbolic act. And incidentally, the act was called anointing. Therefore, even though generally the people of God were anointed with oil, there's no indication Elisha ever was. He may have been. But what Elijah did when he placed the mantle on his back was, in a sense, enlist him, anoint him to the service of the Lord. Now, Elisha had been told in verse 16, you remember, to anoint these various individuals for the task that they had. And it says, "And Elisha, the son of Shaphat, thou shalt thou anoint to be prophet in thy stead." Putting the cloak upon the shoulders was in essence saying, you not only will be my disciple, but you will be one who will succeed me. For the giving of the mantle was the equivalent of that. Now, we don't know whether Elijah spoke. We don't know how much Elisha knew. We don't know if he'd ever met Elijah, if he'd ever seen Elijah. Obviously, he must have known something, because he immediately followed after him and told him that he would be willing to follow him. My friends, do you realize that when you receive Jesus Christ as your Savior, the mantle of God fell upon your shoulders? If you please, the mantle of Jesus Christ fell on your shoulders. I'm sure you're familiar with that passage, 2 Corinthians 5, where the Apostle Paul, writing there, says that Jesus Christ has committed to us the ministry of reconciliation. And then he says, "I beseech you, in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God." In other words, you're in the place of Christ, delivering the message that is the heart of His cry, the cry of His heart, the heart of His message. Be reconciled to God. The reason He came, the reason He died, the reason that He suffered was that men might be reconciled to God and brought into a right relationship with God. And God's mantle has fallen upon you. He has called you to Himself, and called you for a specific purpose. Do you remember that Paul told Timothy, "No man that warreth entangles himself with the affairs of this life"? Why? "That he may please him who hath called you to be a soldier." Our whole life has to be one of seeking to please him who hath called us to be a soldier. The Christian life is a whole new way of life because we are called of God. And the more we realize the significance in our lives, the fact that we are under the call of God, the more we will experience fullness in this life on a miracle basis. Now, the call of God is characterized by two things, very basically. It's a call to a person. And secondly, it's called a call to a plan and to a program. Elijah called Elisha to himself. Now, we understand, of course, that in the case of Elijah, since he was not God, there is a limit to that call. But nevertheless, he was called to minister to Elijah, even as we are called to minister to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And he called him to be identified with him, and then he called him as well to be involved in a program, the program and plan of God. Now, to be identified with Elijah was to be identified with a person who is a righteous man. I want you to look at James 5 for a moment. James chapter 5. We, of course, could study the whole life of Elijah with great profit. And we've done that in the past, a number of years ago. But rather than go to the whole of his life and see some of the characteristics of the life of this man who called Elijah, let's look at the summary that the Apostle James gives in James chapter 5, beginning to read at verse 16. "Confess your faults one to another, and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much." Illustration: Elijah a righteous man. Elijah, it says in verse 17, was a man subject to like passions as we are. He was weak and human. That is, he had the same human frailties. And he prayed. I always liked that. That made him a little different than the average. He prayed. He prayed earnestly that it might not rain. The reason he prayed that it wouldn't rain was simply because he was interested in having the rain stop, because the book of Deuteronomy had promised that if the people followed idols, that God would withhold the rain. So he said, "Lord, I pray that it won't rain." And it didn't rain. It rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. Incidentally, the word earnestly, when it says he prayed earnestly, it means literally he prayed in his prayer. When he prayed, he really prayed. He didn't just play at prayer. He really prayed. And it didn't rain for the space of 3 years and 6 months. He prayed again, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. That's an example of a righteous man. Now, to choose to follow a righteous one in an unrighteous age is a difficult thing. And we know that 7,000 people had never bowed the knee to Baal. But as far as Elijah had known earlier, there was no one who had not bowed the knee to Baal. He thought he was all alone. These people apparently had not spoken up. Elisha may have been one of them. But the point is that to follow Elijah was a dangerous sort of thing. He was a righteous man in an unrighteous age. The Lord Jesus Christ is a righteous one in an unrighteous age. Jesus Christ never had guile in his mouth. When he was reproached, he didn't answer a word. He's called the Son of Righteousness. He never did any sin. There was never any personal sin in Jesus Christ. He was perfectly righteous. He was one who knew no sin, yet who became sin for us, that we might experience the imputed righteousness of God. Now, Elijah could never do that for Elisha. You see, there are weaknesses to the illustration. And the example of Jesus Christ is so far greater. But if Elisha could follow Elijah, a righteous man, how much more should we be able to follow the righteous one, the Son of Righteousness, even the Lord Jesus Christ? Elijah was a righteous man, but he was also a rejected man. Now get this, my friends. To be identified with Elijah meant not only that he was following one who was following the course and pattern of God, but he was following one who was hated and hounded by Queen Jezebel and by King Ahab, one who had a price on his head, one who had been rejected, one who was a wanted man. And to be identified with him would be that Elisha as well would be rejected. I think we have to learn that concerning our relationship with Jesus Christ. As long as this cosmos is under the control of the prince of darkness, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience, it will never be popular to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. We say, "I'm not having any problem." Paul said, "Yea, and all who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." When was the last time you suffered persecution? "Oh, I haven't suffered persecution," you say. Have you ever wondered if maybe it's because you're not living godly in Christ Jesus? Have you ever thought that you might be like a chameleon, so absorbed into the pattern of the world that you no longer are recognizable as a Christian? I heard about a chameleon one time they put on Scotch plaid and he had a nervous breakdown. And I think sometimes that's, you know, just about the way Christians are, and they sort of collapse because, you see, in this multicolored, ever-changing world that has no value, they're trying to be all things to all men instead of trying to be in the power of God's Holy Spirit, like Jesus Christ. But God has called you to be identified with Jesus Christ. And remember, He was the one that was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. The apostate world to which Jesus Christ came did not receive Him. And Jesus Christ promised His disciples tribulation and pressure and persecution. He told them, don't worry about that. Remember that when they hate you, it's only because they hate Me and they can't get through Me any further. So they'll take it out on you. But unfortunately, Christians today do not taste the whip. I say unfortunately, because I wonder sometimes if it's not because we have refused to take a stand on that which is right, identified with a perfectly righteous man. I hear so much today of Christians seeking and desiring to compromise a position. After all, we live in a modern world, in a changing world. Those old ideas of purity and righteousness are no more. And it's amazing to see the deterioration year after year. My heart is so grieved. So grieved to realize that things that used to bother me don't bother me anymore. I hear so much about it that I've started to become numb. Things that used to make me weep no longer make me weep. That bothers me. Because I believe that if I know God's Word right, those same things make Jesus Christ weep. They grieve His heart. And if I can perfectly accept some of those things in my own life that are not what they should be, my friend, there's something wrong. I don't know where Elisha stood at this point. We're not told. But if he was anything like Paul Steele, he undoubtedly had some issues in his life that were not compatible with following a man like Elijah. He knew he was going to have to leave behind those things that had been near and dear to him. The person Elisha identified with the person Elijah. Now, it's an interesting thing to realize that there's a very clear difference between Elijah and our Elijah. The Elijah of the Old Testament never died. He never did die. He was caught up in a whirlwind. Incidentally, as we'll see, not in a chariot of fire, but in a whirlwind. Just check the text. That'll get you ready for our message next week. Everybody thought he was caught up in a chariot of fire. It was a whirlwind, but he was caught up. And he apparently never died. But you know, my friends, we have a Savior who did die. The one who has called us did die, but he died not because he deserved to die. He died to take our place. But then 3 days after he died, he rose from the grave. So you see, there's a very real sense in which we serve a Savior who not only is a righteous person and not only a rejected person, but he's a risen person. He's alive today. There's no indication, other than the fact that the mantle of Elijah fell on Elisha, there's no indication that Elijah could do anything further after he went up in the whirlwind. There's no indication that he any further could help Elisha. But our Savior, the one who has called us, first of all, to Himself, and then to His program, this one sent His Holy Spirit to live within us, to empower us with the dunamis of God. And the Bible tells us that in that sense, He personally indwells the life of a believer so that Paul could say that I may know Him and the power, what? Of His resurrection. He's a risen Lord. And so we rejoicing, saying, I serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. And He's in my heart today. He's in my life today. And because of that, I can have power and victory over sin. But now Elisha was identified with the person Elijah, but he was also involved in the program and the plan of God. I want you to understand that we are, first of all, called to be identified with Christ. Don't ever forget that, my friend. What a privilege it is to be called a Christian. A Christ one. Christians were first called Christians at Antioch. And it was a term of derision. Today, it's become so common and accepted that everybody thinks if they're an American, they're a Christian. Unfortunately, it's not true. It has nothing to do with your heritage and your birth. It has everything to do with whether or not you've personally received Jesus Christ as your Savior. If you have, you're a child of God, born into the family of God. If you haven't, then my friend, you're yet in your sins and you're lost. But you see, the Lord Jesus Christ has called us, first of all, to Himself. But then, in addition, He has called us to be involved in what He intends to do in the world. And we mustn't forget that. Elisha was identified with Elijah and also involved in the program and plan of God. Now in verses 16 and 17 of the text in 1 Kings 19, it says that there was a great problem. It indicates that there was a great problem yet in the land. Notice in verse 17 especially, it came to pass, shall come to pass, that him that escapeth the sword of Hazael shall Jehu slay, and him that escapeth the sword of Jehu shall Elisha slay. And then it goes on and says, yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Balaam, every mouth which has not kissed him. Now, think of this for a moment, will you? There were millions of people in that land. My friends, this was a day where the believer was in the distinct minority. 7,000 people was not very many when you compare it with all of those in the 10 northern tribes. Apostasy needed to be challenged. The lamp of faith needed to be lit. There were 7,000 that never bowed the knee to Baal, but those individuals were few in number, and they were in hiding, and they were afraid. They were feeble in their faith, and the lamp of their testimony was flickering on steadily. There needed to be someone to rise up, someone to be a leader. You recall in the book of Ezekiel that the Lord says, I sought for a man from among them who could make up the hedge. Someone who could cause the nation of Israel to keep from falling down into the precipice of sin. And I found none. Where is the Moses today? Where is the Elijah? Where is the Elisha? Beloved friend, you are called to that ministry. God has placed you in a particular world. I don't mean the terra firma. I don't mean the world in the sense of the globe on which we live, the planet on which we live. God has placed you in a particular world. Some of you it's bigger than others. Some of you this week will fly back east. And that will become a part of your world. Some of you will be in the same office day after day. Some of you will be in a home and in a neighborhood. Go to the grocery store. That is your world. And every world needs a Moses to stand as an intercessor. Every world needs an Elijah who will be a prophet. And every world needs an Elisha who will live life on a miracle basis and speak a word for God in a day where people are far from God. There was a need for a continuing voice. A prophet was needed in Israel, and God raised up a farmer who at that moment knew nothing but how to plow a field and how to plant a crop and how to reap a harvest. It's not really too unusual for God to do this. He saw some men one day. The Lord Jesus saw some men one day that were fishermen, mending their nets, busy at their occupation. He said to them, follow me. He found a tax gatherer. He found one from a political sect, busy in his concern for the overthrow of the Roman government. And others. It was a motley crew. And when Peter stood up on the day of Pentecost after resurrection day. Peter stood, he spoke, and when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, they could only draw one conclusion. These men had been with Jesus. There was something different. They were Galileans. They were ignorant. They'd never learned. They'd never gone to school. They didn't have any education. But the Bible says they turned the world upside down. That's from the world's viewpoint. Actually, they turned it right side up. But they turned it over, didn't they? They accomplished something that we are to accomplish in our generation, and that is reach our generation with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Expose every person in every corner of our world to the gospel. Now, we read a few moments ago from the Gospel of Mark. Let me give you another text in Mark. We won't turn to it. Mark chapter 3, verse 14 says that Christ ordained 12 for two purposes, that they might be with Him and that He might send them forth to preach. To be with Christ is to be identified with a righteous, rejected, and risen Savior. To be sent forth to preach is to be involved in the program and the plan of God. Every believer enters into the plan and program of God. He associates with Jesus Christ, and he is called to activity for Christ. And how we ought to nurture this in our own life, how we ought to realize, first of all, that we are called to Him, and that we must constantly be, if you please, cultivating that relationship with Him that is eternal, and yet seems so fleeting sometimes as other things crowd into our lives. And then realize that we are to be involved in His plan and in His program. I don't mean just restless activity. Activity for activity's sake. I mean a recognition that wherever we are representing Jesus Christ. We represent Him there. In the office, at the home, in the neighborhood. Wherever we represent that Lord who has called us. And we ought to live that life, that it might be pleasing to Him. You remember in Ephesians chapter 2, it says, by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But we are His workmanship, His poimeia, His love poem, His masterpiece, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. God has a plan for your life. Just like Elijah had a plan for Elisha's life, or better, how God had a plan for Elisha's life, and the mantle of God has fallen upon your shoulders, you are called of God. Now, we've hinted at the fact that Elijah was a rejected person, but I think that we need to think just a little further about the fact that Elisha, and forgive me if we mix them up occasionally, but Elisha had a cost involved in that call. And I would remind you, there's no easy thing to follow Jesus Christ. Not only because He's a rejected person, but because there are certain prerogatives to the matter of following Him fully. Elisha recognized the call of God, and he counted the cost, and he followed. He had one request. He said, let me kiss my father and mother, and then I will follow thee. Now, this is far different from the account that we read in Luke 9 and Luke 14, where they began to make excuses. You recall that there in Luke 9, there was one of the men who said that he wanted to go and bid farewell to his family. The only problem with that was that the Oriental farewell was, at that time, was considerably more elaborate than Christ had in mind. Sometimes it would take a year or longer before a guy would get on track and be able to get out of there. And therefore, it was merely an excuse. And Christ saw his heart and told him, he that puts his hand to the plow and looks back is not fit for the kingdom of God. those that were invited to the supper, said, "No, I've got excuses." Really, the excuses that they gave indicated they were not willing to pay the price of following Christ. Again, I'm impressed with the gospel account of where Christ said to those that were mending their nets, "Follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men." And what does it say? Straightway, says this in Mark, straightway they left their nets. Immediately they left their nets. That which was their occupation, their livelihood. If you happen to be an engineer and you have your slide rule, or now calculators, I guess, and all of that, you know, it's like leaving your calculator and going. Like leaving your transistors and going. Like leaving your auto shop and going. It's leaving your occupation. It's willingness to just turn your back upon it. What has been your life? What has been your way of life? And the disciples did that. Each one of them did that. And Elisha had to face that cost. Now, he simply and sincerely wanted to accomplish the courtesy of bidding farewell to his family and be on his way. And Elisha said, "Go back again. What have I done unto thee?" Now, we did a lot of work in the Hebrew on this because this is a very sort of a confusing statement. It doesn't seem to make any sense at all. "Go back again. What have I to do with thee?" I mean, he's just called him. He said, he shouldn't have given him a little lecture about the fact that Elisha, you've been called of God to follow. Now, you go ahead and bid farewell, but I want to warn you, be sure and follow. Well, actually, what this means, as near as we can figure out from the Hebrew, in essence, is go ahead, but consider the cost of following me. Weigh it out. Are you going to be willing to follow fully? In other words, he's saying to him, "I have called you. I've done my responsibility. The choice is yours whether you follow fully. And it is wise for you to count the cost in terms of what it's going to cost you." What was the response of Elisha to this? Well, verse 21 tells us, "He returned back from him and took a yoke of oxen and slew them, and boiled their flesh with the instruments of the oxen." That is, he built a fire with the plow, which was nothing more than a piece of wood. Put a pot on it. Had a big feast. A celebration. Invited all his friends. And he said, "I'm leaving. I'm going to follow the prophet Elijah." Burned the instruments of his old life. Killed the oxen. And had a feast. Let me ask you something, my friends. Most of you here tonight have received Jesus Christ as your Savior. Some of you quite some time ago. Some of you have struggled with this question of the call of God. You say, "My life is just kind of flat and flabby. I don't really seem to get anywhere in my Christian life." I want to ask you tonight, when you heard the call of God in Christ Jesus and you received Jesus Christ as your Savior, did you cut the ties that would keep you from fully following the Lord? Did you burn the instruments? Did you boil the oxen? You see, some of you left some of those things behind, but you left a servant there to make sure the oxen stayed fat in case you ever wanted to backslide, you'd go back to it. I mean, after all, plowing is your way of life. I remember Mr. Maxwell up at Prairie talked about the fact that all his life he had wanted a greenhouse. He loves to pitter with plants. But he said, "I don't trust myself." He said, "I know if I build a greenhouse, and I'm sure the school would have gladly built him a greenhouse, if I build a greenhouse, I would spend time in the greenhouse instead of time in the Word like I should." So he said, "I want you to know right now, if I ever build a greenhouse, it's because I'm backslidden." He never built a greenhouse. He wouldn't dare. Too many people know that story, you know. That was one way of just cutting his ties with something he felt could be a drag and a hindrance on his life. What is it with you? You see, I don't know. I know what it is with me. But I'm convinced that as we count the cost of fully following the Lord, that there are some things that need to be burned and boiled. There are some things that need to be destroyed. Because you see, they represent everything that we had in our old life. Old habits. Old friends. Remember Christ said, look, you've got to come to the place where your love for me is so complete that is, in essence, is equivalent to hatred for father and mother and houses and lands and all of these other things. And he's not saying you're to hate your father and mother. He tells them honestly that they are to honor their father and mother. But you see, the point is that they must not put the father and mother ahead of them. And one passage of Scripture says that he that loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. And the word that he uses for love there is phileo. A love that means compatibility. A love that means rapport. If you have more rapport with your father and mother and with your houses and lands and your brothers and sisters, if you have more rapport with them than you have with me, then you're not worthy to be my disciple. Because Jesus Christ wants us to have a clear channel to him with nothing between my soul and the Savior. Nothing to hinder. And there are many Christians who are defeated in their Christian life because they still got a plow back there in the barn. And they're saving that. And they're cherishing that. And they're caring for their oxen. And they never look at them. And they never go there. But it's there. They've never boiled it and baked it. They've never destroyed it. They've never put it aside. They're still a part of your life. And you don't know why there's that drag and that drain on your spiritual life. But you haven't burned the instruments of your old life. Some of you ought to have a house cleaning. Like in the nation of Israel, on the Passover, they go through and clear out all the leaven. And some need to go through and clear out their libraries. There are books in your house that do not glorify Jesus Christ. There are records, music in your home that does not glorify Jesus Christ. And you know that. And yet you put it back in the barn, the plow and the oxen. And you say to yourself, it's all right as long as I don't go there. As long as I don't look at it. I know a man who had a collection of beautifully bound books that were considered to be classics, but many of them were stumbling blocks to others. And you see, they were books that contained things that really were not pleasing to the Lord. It wasn't what we would call today pornography, but there were passages in some of these books that just would grieve the Savior's soul. But it was a priceless collection. And he came to a struggle in his own personal life where one day God just kept reminding him of those books. I've got to go. And he thought, well, maybe I'll sell them. But then the Lord didn't give me peace about that. Well, maybe I'll give them away. No, the Lord couldn't give me peace about that. And finally, he took what was worth nearly $100,000 worth of books, and he burned them. And for the first time in his life, his soul was free to fully follow the Lord. He said, I hadn't opened those books for years. I hadn't looked at those books. But they were a drain on my spiritual life because they were not pleasing to the Lord. A plow. A pair of oxen. You know, I'm impressed with the fact that Elisha didn't call a fast at this time. He didn't have a wake. They didn't go into mourning. My friends, to be relieved of these things and to follow the servant of the Lord was a joy. and they had a banquet. And he invited his friends and announced. You'd think he was announcing an engagement, you see? It was a day of celebration. There would be, if you please, a prophet in Israel that would double the miracles of Elijah. A one who would, if you please, bring that to conclusion which Elijah was unable to bring. And establish prophets throughout the nation that became the salt of the earth and for a time preserved the nation of Israel. I wonder sometimes if what God is not calling us to is to be salt. Not salt that's lost its savor like so much of Christendom today. But we here at Valley Church taking a stand for Jesus Christ that will make a thirsty world come and drink at the fountain of His abundant life. We're to be a light, but a light that is hid with a bushel. Doesn't do any good. What do you do with all? You set the light on the hill. We are not on a hill here, but believe me, our light is shining. We are to let our light so shine before men that they may see our good works and what? Glorify the Father which is in heaven. That's our goal. But it requires that we burn brightly in a dark age. And the darker the age, the brighter the light and the further it will reach. There's cost. It takes something to be one cut above the rest. There's that something extra. You're an athlete, you know that to be on the first string takes a little bit extra. A little bit extra effort. If you're content to be on the taxi squad, I guess it's all right to slough off. My friends, you know something? I'm not interested in being on the taxi squad. When I played athletics, I was never interested in being mediocre. I want to be first string. All the way. And even though I wasn't always first string in everything I tried anyway to be first string. I wanted to be the best. I hope that's carried over in my Christian life. I don't want to be a mediocre Christian, do you? It costs. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath called him to be a soldier. I think there's another matter of cost here that needs to be mentioned, and that is, in the last part of verse 21, it says, and he arose and went after Elijah and ministered unto him. You know what the word ministered there is? It's the Hebrew word sharath. Sharath means to do menial chores. It means to do the task of a slave. Look over at 2 Kings chapter 3 for just one second. 2 Kings chapter 3. Verse 11. Jehoshaphat said, is there not here a prophet of the Lord that we may inquire of the Lord by him? And one of the kings of Israel's servants answered and said, here is Elisha, the son of Shaphat. Get this now. Here's what he's known by. Who poured water in the hands of Elijah. He didn't say, here's Elisha, the son of Shaphat. He burned his instruments, his plow. He boiled his oxen. He followed Elijah. The mantle of Elijah has fallen upon Elisha. He is the prophet of God. No, you know what it says? I don't know if there's a prophet around or not. All I know is this fellow Elisha's here. He's the one that used to wash Elijah's hands. Maybe he'd do. Are you willing to be thought of like that? You see, I think one reason that some people never get anywhere in the matter of the call of God is because they are looking for the great task. I have a friend who was educated beyond his intelligence, and he went to school most of his life, and he told me, he says, you know, the problem I'm having now, and this is funny, really, but he said, the problem I'm having now that I've got two earned doctorates is that I can't find any church that's suitable for me. You can't find any church that's worthy of him. I mean, who wants a pastor with two earned doctorates? You see, it's a strange thing, but see, we get the idea that we get all this education and we get all of this great ability developed and all of this great talent, that somehow the world ought to beat a path to our door and say, come with me, you're going to be great. You know, everybody wants to be a Billy Graham, but nobody's willing to pay the cost and the price that he's paid. I remember Billy Graham, a friend of mine, was youth for Christ director in the city of Yakima. And he had invited Cliff Barrows to come be speaker for a Youth for Christ rally. And Cliff Barrows got laryngitis, and he couldn't come. And they called him up long distance, and they said, I'll tell you what, Cliff is sick. We can't send him, but we have another fellow that's a pretty good preacher. Could you use him? What's his name? Billy Graham. Well, no, I don't think so. So he turned him down because he couldn't get Cliff Barrows. They had a film that night instead of having Billy Graham. 3 years later, Billy Graham saw revival in Los Angeles, as some of you know. And God moved in a mighty way, and Billy Graham has been a household word ever since. But I'll tell you something, my friends. He didn't get there because he strove for that from the beginning of his life. He did that because he learned to serve. If you please, Billy Graham was going around the Youth for Christ circuit as an 18, 19-year-old young man, preaching in Youth for Christ rallies in little tiny places, and nobody ever knew about Billy Graham. He had 3 sermons in those days. But he was willing to serve. And when God saw that there was a man he could trust, God began to use Billy. And God began to use Elisha in the same way. And God will begin to use you. But first of all, you have to be willing to wash the hands. Christ said, wash the feet. Remember? You want to be the greatest? Then start out by washing feet. Start out by being a servant. Start out by being concerned about making someone else successful. As we talked about this morning, be a doormat if need be, in order that you might serve the Lord. 5 years went by, and we'd never heard of Elisha again until 5 years later. The first 5 years of ministry was a ministry that it was so obscure that no one even knew who Elisha was. All they knew was Elijah. For Elijah yet had 5 years of ministry. Elisha was the apprentice. Went with him where he went. Clave to his master. But he was a servant first and then a leader. Elisha would serve the Lord for 53 years. But the first 5 of those years were spent in obscurity. The menial task of serving Elijah. Albert Edersheim speaks of Elisha's personal willingness to follow the call of God to its utmost consequence. There's one more thing I have to mention. With the call of God and with its cost, believe me, there's compensation. We don't have time to go into this in detail, but you remember what we read in Mark 10. God has promised that there would be a reward to those that fully forsake and faithfully follow. As I think of the life of Elisha, and we'll be seeing some of these things as they unfold, there are a number of things that I can't help but feel were rewards to Elisha. First of all, there was his master's presence. He went wherever Elijah went. He had the privilege of seeing the wave of Baal worship driven back, the house of Ahab destroyed. What a thrill it must have been to see those mighty miracles of Elijah. But you know, I think the greatest thrill of all must have been just to walk those dusty roads with this great prophet of God. And the greatest thrill of the call of God in Christ Jesus is not what God may do through you. It's not even what God is doing in the world today. The greatest thrill of all is to walk hand in hand with Jesus Christ, even as those disciples did, and to get to know Him better. And to realize the reality of His presence. Christ said to His disciples, when He was about to depart, go, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. And He's with us, my friend. we have the reward of that consciousness of the presence of our Master. The second thing was that Elisha had the experience of having the mantle of Elijah's power fall upon him. He would experience the power of the Spirit of God. Even as Jesus Christ had said to His disciples, "Ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be My witnesses." We too have the experience of the mantle of power, the dunamis of God, upon our life. The third thing was, not only the Master's presence and the mantle of power, but the miraculous performance of His life. For you see, Elisha experienced, as we will see in subsequent weeks, Elisha experienced life on a miracle basis. A miracle life. A life, my friend, that is available to you. And you too can experience that kind of a miracle life. The first step then to miracle life on a miracle basis is to come to that place in your life where you recognize the call of God, both to be identified with Christ and involved with Him. You have to count the cost and fully follow the Lord, burning any bridges behind you that might hinder. And if you do, He's promised that there would be adequate compensation. Your life will be life on a miracle basis.